was uncertain what to call this tonight. Where we stand. The subject is materialism. But I didn't know if that really resonated with people. And then the term consumerism, which both are linked to together. And again, I'm not sure that that resonates with people. So I said, you know what? I'm just going to call it enough stuff. In fact, there's an Old Testament passage that says that when Moses was talking about the temple, and he said, your stuff is enough. Now, let's get on with the house and the work of the Lord. And so let's talk about that some tonight. And the setting for it is a scripture from Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to put up on the screen three of the key verses, but I want to read a little bit more than that. So if you're in Luke chapter 12, I want to begin reading along about verse 22. And it's a familiar passage, but it's pertinent to what we're going to talk about tonight. Then he said to the disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I think verse 26 here is crucial. If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? That's it, isn't it? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 29 through 31. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. Then verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Consumerism, materialism. An ad in Neiman Marcus. How many of you know, is that how you say it? Neiman Marcus? Ever familiar? So I'm told, I don't think I've ever been in one unless Gerlin drug me along, but I'm told it is an upscale, very upscale department store. A recent ad in Neiman Marcus said this. I think this says it all. Here's the ad. Indulge. It's time to put pleasure back in life. Satisfy your appetite. Leave guilt behind. Become a Hinduist. Seek bliss at every turn. Succumb to temptation and revel in the feeling it gives you. A certain gratification accompanied by a cushion of contentment. Wow. That's it, isn't it? That's the invitation of the world. That's the invitation of materialism. That's the invitation of consumerism. Leave guilt behind. Throw caution to the wind. What's the difference if I shop, I can afford it. Or if I can't afford it, I'll just charge it. Exactly. It's the invitation. It's the call of consumerism and materialism. David Henderson, who is one of the best authors about culture shift, says this: shopaholism is now an official psychological malady in the Western world. Official diagnosis. Thousands of men and women are treated for it each year. Shopping has become our national pastime. Wow. So how do we get there? I want us to talk just for a minute, because we're talking about culture and culture, how we relate to culture and what's going on in our culture. And I think with this particular topic, specifically this topic, I think if we had a little bit of history that helped us understand how we got here, then it would put our biblical perspective into perspective for us. So I want to talk about that just a little bit. How did we get here? How did we get to the Western world, get to a place where shopaholism is actually an official psychological malady? In the 1700s, as all of you know, our country was formed in the late 1700s. And with the free political system that we know as democracy was that idea of individual freedom, that idea of individual rights was transferred over to our economy. And thus was born the free market system and capitalism. And inherently, I would not say that there is, and not implying that there's anything wrong, but that's where it started. When capitalism and the free market system was born, the individual now had the ability to spend in order to meet their needs. However, in the 1700s, what was interesting was the consumption was kept in check by the lack of supply. In other words, it was, well, basically mom and pop operations. That's all there was. There were no department stores. It was, it was Bob's on the corner and Harry's down the street, and that was it. There was no, the supply was such that it kept consumerism in check. And this was the case for some roughly 75 to 100 years or so. But in the 1800s, about the middle 1800s or so, brought the Industrial Revolution. The Industrial Revolution brought the invention of the steam engine, and it changed the economic landscape. In 1880, Thomas Edison did us another favor, for which I am thankful, because he hooked the steam engine to the power plant. And in doing so, he produced electricity at a rate and at a capacity that it could never be produced before. And so cities began to be supplied with electricity. And from this grew up then factories and mass production. So in the industrial age, factories and mass production were born. And so the ability then to produce much more, to put out much more, and to make much more. In that same era, another thing happened, and the coinciding of these two things just transformed the economic landscape. Not only was the steam engine hooked to the power plant to produce electricity, thus mass production, but the railroad system was developed during that age, and the steam engine, the locomotive steam engine, was put in line. And so what you had was the ability to produce and the ability to deliver in huge, much greater quantities than ever before. And so what happened is now people could use their money not just to meet their needs, but to satisfy personal preference. In the 70s, they used their money to meet their needs. In the 80s, late 80s, they could now, because the supply was catching up with demand, and demand rose and supply rose, they could now purchase according to their personal preference. In the late 1800s and the early 1900s came, with the increase in the ability to manufacture and transport more goods, came two more innovations that changed the economic landscape yet again. One was the department store, and later its child, the shopping center, and later its grandchild, the mall. And then the second thing was consumer marketing. And so the department store or the shopping center or the mall, whichever you want to use there, made everything convenient. Now, it wasn't just that things were available, but now they were convenient. They weren't just convenient. They were on your way home now. You could zip into a shopping center or zip into a strip mall, and now purchasing power began to drive. And along the same line came consumer marketing. That is mass marketing. An example of this would be the Sears and Roebuck catalog. In fact, I'm told that when the Sears and Roebuck catalog, the first decade that it was out, it became known as every family's second Bible. Every family's second Bible. And so what began to happen then is not only was there convenience, but now the marketing began to cater to the customer, and a phrase was born that again transformed the landscape, that the customer is always right. The customer is always right. So we have this progression of needs being met, and then purchasing to personal according to personal preference, and then now the customer is always right. And then in the last half of the 20th century, the first half of the 21st century, came another nifty ploy called advertising. And today we are bombarded by literally thousands and thousands of advertisements every day. And what advertising told us was that the purchase of the latest, greatest, newest, best, most improved a version of anything was the answer to life. It told us that happiness could be found in a new TV, and self-confidence could be found in a new outfit, and that peace could be found in a lake house, and that, well, joy could be found in a new car, and not just any new car, but the XZZ5000 convertible sports car, and you would have joy. And so everything, we were told that everything we want, everything we think we might want can be purchased, and with the advertising was born the idea that you owe it to yourself to be happy. That's, in fact, that's what the Neiman Marcus ad is all about. You owe it to yourself to be happy. Now stop for a minute and think back about that progression. And it shows us the progression of materialism. See, the progression of materialism is this. A materialistic or consumeristic-minded society goes from focusing on needs to preference to rights to self. Do you see how? Do you understand what I'm saying? You see why this is important, that we understand the progression? See, it's not about needs anymore. It's not even about preferences anymore. Now it's about, well, I'm the customer, I'm always right, and I have the right to do what makes me happy. And I'm told, according to advertisers, that I can purchase what I need to make me happy. And, well, if what I purchase doesn't make me happy, I'll just return it. No questions asked, and get something else that will make me happy. And so the focus went from needs to it's all about me. It's all about what I want, what I desire. And this idea governs the American economy, the Western economy. It governs individual purchasing choices. They're no longer about needs. They're more about self, or shall we just call it what it is, selfishness. Materialism. That, my friend, is materialism. And the Western Christian is far from exempt. You think I'm wrong? Let me give you some statistics. They're a bit outdated. They go back about four years. But let me just read them to you here. Just some statistics that kind of give us some idea about, well, is it really all about self in the Western culture? In 2006, the average American income was 360% higher than anyone else in the world, than the average person elsewhere in the world. 360% higher. The average person in the world survives on $2 a day, whereas Americans spend an average of 20 cents a day on cosmetics and perfume and skin and hair care products. That is an understatement in my household. Over 50 cents a day on jewelry, nearly $3 a day on furniture and household goods, $3 a day on clothing, $6 a day on gambling, $7 a day on automobiles, and $9 a day on food. That's $28.70 per day the average American spends, where the world survives on $2 a day on average. The average American earns between 46 and 92% more than half of the population of the world. Think you're not wealthy? If your total assets, everything you own, your house, your vehicles, your bank account, your stocks, your IRA account, everything that you own sums up to $62,000, you are among the world's top 10% when it comes to wealth. Just $62,000 a year. The average Canadian net worth is $70,000 a year. Compared to $140,000. I'm sorry, not a year, but $70,000 in Canada, $143,000 in America, $180,000 in Japan. Whereas in Ethiopia, the average net worth is $193. And in the Congo, it's $180. Let me put that wealth in different numbers. If all the wealth in the world were divided evenly upon every person in the world, that would be $3,100 per person, or $15,000 a year. Now stop and think for a moment. How far above $15,000 a year is your household income? And it will give us an idea of where we are in the world. According to the Department of Transportation, there are 143 million working vehicles in America. That's 25% of all the world's working vehicles. And yet we have only 5% of the world's population. We are a wealthy, wealthy society. On the good side, let me say this. Americans gave in 2006 $30 billion in charitable contributions, far more than any other society. So it is not all bad, but we are a wealthy nation. So the question then is this, and this is where I want us to get to a little bit tonight. Where is Christian value? Is there Christian value? Should my consuming, should my attitude toward my possessions, toward my material wealth, should it be governed by Christian values in any way? And I think it's important that we take a couple of looks, we take a look at that and talk about that just a little bit. One way I want to do it is I want to show you two things that are what I call the prevailing concepts of materialism. There's two prevailing concepts of materialism. One is value. It is what I call the preoccupation with material things. Materialism is preoccupied with material things. There is a fixation on possessions and wealth and things of material gain. In fact, the value, according to materialism, the problem with value is this, is it's the assigning of an inordinate value to material possessions, which cheapens our assessment of true value. Now stop and think about what I said there for a moment. Isn't it true that the more we value things and stuff, the less we value relationships and people? It seems to be a product, a byproduct of this, of a society that becomes materialistically minded. The second thing is belief. The second concept has to do with the philosophy that's behind materialism. And it's this belief that the physical is reality. That everything, including emotions and the spiritual realm, can be explained in physical terms. Here's what it says. It says that everything, even relationships and spiritual matters, can be fixed if I can get enough. If I had enough stuff, I would be happy. If I had enough stuff, I could accomplish something. If I had enough. It's easy to dismiss this. But isn't that the basic belief of a society that comes to live like money is everything? It says, if I just had enough money. That's the mantra of the world. That's the philosophy. That everything can be improved with material wealth. And yet, if Western society has proven anything, it's proven that everything can't be solved with material wealth. We are the wealthiest nation that there has ever been, and yet their problems cannot be solved. You see, while we want to minimize the effects of materialism, that philosophy is real, and it's more invasive than we would like to believe. When one begins to live for the material, then he defines himself according to those material things. His emotions, his actions, his relationships, even his spiritual life begin to be termed by possessions and by wealth. Relationships are assessed by what's in it for me. Social events are chosen by, well, will it help me get ahead? Even spiritual activities have begun to embrace this materialistic, consumeristic society. The faith movement, the positive confession movement is an example of that. That concentrates much of what you hear today, and I'm sad to say it, but much of what you hear today on Christian television, many of the things that you see in Christian books today that sell well are materialism and consumerism wrapped in some scripture. But as it basis, it's about me. It's about what I can have. It's about what I can possess. It's about what I can get. It is the positive confession. I call it the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it philosophy, where whatever I want, I can have because it is promised to me. All I have to do is reach out and grab it. That's materialism. That's consumerism at the heart of it. We need to, in order to understand this, we have to stop and take a breath and take a moment and think about materialism from a biblical view. What should our attitude be toward our possessions? What should my belief be when it comes to my needs? What does the Bible have to say about materialism and about my material needs? So let's talk about that just for a moment. I want to talk about the Christ followers or the Christian's view of material things. The Christ followers' view, the Christian's view when it comes to material things. Four things here that I think are important that we are told in the Bible. When it comes to material things, what is the Christian's view? One is this, is that we are taught to trust God for daily needs. Deuteronomy 8:3 says this. So he humbled you. And this is Moses in Deuteronomy 8 talking about what happened when they were wandering in the wilderness. And here's what he says. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Have you ever wondered why did God not just supply their need? In other words, why not just bring the supply in abundance into their life? Why was it that they had to go out every day and gather? I mean, and what they had today by tomorrow was was spoiled. It was rotten if they kept it over. They had to gather enough for today. You understand what God was teaching them? He was teaching them the principle that that you are to depend upon me every day. Americans today have, and Christian Americans today, have the lottery mentality when it comes to God. That I want you to supply all of my need now, in abundance. Open up the windows of heaven and pour it on. It's the lottery mentality when God is far more likely. He may pour out in abundance that overwhelms you and sustains you for the rest of your life. But what he is more likely to do is supply for you every day. So that you might, as the word says here, learn to trust him that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In fact, isn't what that one, that's the essence, that's the heart of Philippians 4:19 that we quote so easily. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. Well, that supply comes oftentimes in that daily meeting of needs. You see, ultimately, we must depend on him. The person who does not trust God will certainly do whatever it takes to get what he needs or wants. Wow. If you stop to think about that a moment, that has consequences that ripple out through life. That if I don't trust God, that I am, well, then I am likely to try to fight to get ahead or to try to take if I or my family needs it. And so there must be, basically, when it comes to material needs for the Christian, there has to be this idea, this feeling, this trust that, well, God is going to meet my need. He is going to come and supply my needs, even if it is day by day by day. So that's one thing. That's one of the view that Christ taught so clearly, that we are to trust God for our daily needs when it comes to material things. The second view, or a second thing that is important, is this, is the value of the material over the spiritual. The value of the material over the spiritual. Matthew 6:33 says the same thing we read a few moments ago, but in a little different context. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I want to make a statement here. Materialistic, consumeristic-minded people do not believe this scripture. They cannot. You cannot believe that if you seek first the kingdom of God, that he will add everything else that you need. You cannot believe that and live like everything else that you need is what's important. And the kingdom of God is secondary. We must, as Christians, and I'm telling you, Western society today, it just seems so crucial to shout it from the rooftops. We must begin to value the spiritual over the material. My heart grieves about how much of today's pulpit time is spent preaching about the material, which Jesus himself says that the rust will corrode it, and the moth will eat it, and the thief will steal it. Set your heart, your treasure, on things that are above. See, the view of material things is not that they are inherently or necessarily bad, but that we can never put them above spiritual matters. In fact, let me make another statement that's a strong statement, but I believe an accurate, a true statement. Anything that draws your heart away from God is worldly. Wow. That's tough. That's plain. But anything that draws your heart away from God, that draws your attention and your focus away from the eternal, that draws your attention and focus away from truth and true values, that is, well, it's worldly. It is of this world, which by definition makes it worldly. Materialism, or a fixation on earth possession, is one of man's strongest temptations. And that's the reason Christ spent so much time talking about. I've never researched it. I don't know that it's an accurate statement. From reading through the Gospels, I believe it may well be. But someone said that Christ spoke about money, or used it as an illustration, more than any other single subject. You understand that if he did that, he did not do that because he had a problem with money, but because we would. That not because he had a problem with material possessions, but because we would. And not because it was so dear to him, but he knew it was to us. And so it made such a great object lesson to use material possessions. So one thing that comes with a Christ follower is trust God for daily needs. The second thing is we must value the spiritual over the material things. Now, here's the third thing. And this is going to be kind of interesting. Give sacrificially. One way to combat materialistic, consumeristic thinking in your life and my life is to give sacrificially. You cannot give until it hurts and remain material possessions minded at the same time. The two things are counterproductive to each other. That if in your life and in your heart you have this need, if it's something that you battle, begin to give sacrificially. Begin to cut out something and give unto the Lord. In fact, that's the New Testament way, isn't it? Remember what it said in Acts chapter 2? Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. What was that? That was sacrificial giving. One of the newer translations, I believe it's I don't remember if it's the New American Standard or the New Living Translation, is this. That scripture there in Acts chapter 2, 44, it says, they now understood that their possessions were not their own. Wow. That's sacrificial giving. That's giving in such a way. You see, materialism is the opposite of sacrificial giving. Materialism is about gaining and getting and having and hoarding. But sacrificial giving is about, well, supply. It's about sacrifice. It's about giving. It's about laying it out for another. It's the character of the New Testament Christian. And materialism, the idea that we should have when it comes to our material possessions are to, well, to give sacrificially. And then one more, and it's going to, this one comes a little bit more, in fact, it was Acts chapter 2, 44, that I read just a moment ago. And one more, this is going to sound a little odd, but just listen to me for a moment. We are taught in the Bible to shun unrighteous mammon. Now, I know that sounds real spiritual, and I didn't use it for that reason, but it communicates something to us. See, our society has placed a high value on wealth and material possessions. And yet, here's what Christ says in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. In fact, let me back up just a little bit more. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves. I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, and then when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is own? No servant, here it is, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon there is interpreted in many ways. Money, treasure, wealth, is interpreted in a number of ways. What the definition, what Christ is saying is you cannot serve God who is spiritual and mammon which is, well, material. That you cannot be servant, you cannot be lord to both. Either you'll serve the one and forget the other or forget the one and serve the other. You cannot do both. Adam Clark puts it this way. He says, riches promise much and perform nothing. They excite hope and confidence and they deceive in both, making a man depend on them for happiness and then robbing him of true happiness. For these reasons, they present to him an unjust and a deceitful way of life. Wow, that's powerful. What's unrighteous mammon? What are some of the characteristics of it? Well, one characteristic is that which you are unfaithful in. Wow. It is that which turns your trust from God to something else. It is that which robs you of eternal things. And it's that which you love more than God. See, it's easy for the emphasis on the material to color and erode our spiritual priority. And that's what it's about. That's what Christ knew. That's the reason he taught about mammon. They talk about wealth in the way that he did because he knew it would erode us spiritually. See, the example that the teacher, that Jesus taught, the great teacher taught, he told his followers not to be anxious about the future, but that their heavenly Father would provide for them. So shun unrighteous mammon. Now, all of that kind of brings us to this point that I want to talk about in just a moment. It's what I call a wealth of problems. Because here's what materialism does and consumerism does. It introduces this wealth of problems, and I have just a few here to mention. What are some of the problems that materialism or consumerism or the need to have can produce in our life? Let me just show you just a few of them, some of the more pronounced ones. One is what I call the problem of, I don't know why my PowerPoint skipped the first one. It's the problem of greed. The problem of greed. Here's what's interesting. Few Christians claim to be wealthy, but as we said a few moments ago, we understand and realize that in Western society, we are extremely wealthy. But here's the thing about greed. Greed is often a problem that the wealthy have, that they want to hang on, they want to hoard. It's greed says this is mine, this belongs to me. In fact, greed. Dr. Rutland says greed doesn't just say this is mine, but greed holds it up and says this is mine, and see, I have more than you. That's what materialism does. That's what consumerism. That's one of the problems that it can produce. The second is the problem of covetousness. Now, covetousness is a different thing. It's interesting because oftentimes when we talk about money and possessions and consumerism, materialism, that sort of thing, we concentrate on the wealthy. Do you understand that the poor can have just as much a problem with this? Their problem is covetousness. The covetousness among the poor is just as much an indicator of materialism as greed is for the wealthy. See, where the wealthy say, this is mine, the poor say, and I want it. I desire it, I want it. And it's like the old Jerry Clower story that he used to tell. He's riding down the road with Marcel, and truck goes by, brand new truck. Oh man, just glistening and shined up, and I mean the tires, the wheels, the whole bit. It goes by, and Marcel says, "Who? I want that truck." And Jerry says, "Wait a minute, Marcel. That's coveting. You say I want a truck like that truck." And Marcel says, "All right, I want a truck like that truck. But if I can't have a truck like that truck, I want his, and he can walk." That's covetousness. It's okay, you know? And you see, materialism is not just a problem with the haves, it's a problem with the have-nots too. What's the point? The point is it's not about the stuff, it's about the way we value it, the way we desire it, the way we use it in our life. So one problem is greed, another problem is covetousness. How about this problem? The problem of instant gratification. This is something that I think is one of those things that comes in under the radar. Materialism teaches us that whatever I want, I can have now. And if I don't have it now, I can get in my car and I can go and I can get it now. And if I can't get it now, I can get it in a relatively short period of time because I can dial up eBay or Amazon or the shopping network, and they can get it to me quickly, and I can pay a premium and get it here even quicker than that. Now, here's the problem with that. The things in the Spirit are never that way. The things in the Spirit are always, here's the example. The things in the world are microwaved. The things in the Spirit are crockpot. That's just the way that it is. And materialism teaches us to live a microwave life, and that whatever is good I can have now. Whereas the Word teaches us that He has us in His crockpot, and He is daily making us into what He wants us to be. And I think that the microwave life will destroy the crockpot life if we aren't careful. That's one of the dangers of materialism. These instant gratifications. The problem with instant solutions is they are often temporal solutions. They usually do not last. Let me show you another problem. The problem of attaching value. And what I mean by that is this. The accumulation of material goods as symbols of success is a problem for the Christian because we are taught to never attach our value to our possessions. Our value is in Christ. Our value is in who he's made us. Our value is in what he did on the cross and what that has produced in my life. But it's easy to attach our value to our material possessions. God blesses some believers with material and financial success, but they should never attach their value. Material. In fact, the opposite is true too. Material success does not necessarily mean that that person is a righteous person. And I think in today's spiritual market, that has gotten all totally confused. We look and say that just because they're a wealthy person, they are a righteous person, and that may not be so at all. We look at the opposite as well, and we say that person is living a very poor life, and we say, well, they really must not be righteous. And yet, you look in the life of Mother Teresa, and you see that she was a person who had nothing, and yet was probably one of the most righteous that walked. The problem of attaching value. Wealth is fleeting. And it dissolves, it causes our, it misleads us. Our pursuit should be not upward social mobility, but our pursuit should be the King and who he is. And then there's this problem, this one other problem, it's the problem of temptation. And I can say this in good conscience because I worked in the corporate world for about 14 or 15 years, and the problem of temptation, and what I mean by that is not, is the temptation to gain it immorally. Not necessarily illegally, but to gain it immorally. The great temptation that I can have it, and if I do something that is immoral or a little bit shady, that I can have it, well, a lot quicker. I can have it a lot easier. And that is a temptation. And becoming materialistically minded will point us in that direction. In fact, I was fascinated that yesterday, I knew we were talking on this tonight, and I was fascinated that yesterday, Ford Motor Company came out and announced, and I apologize, I forget the current CEO's name, but came out and announced that they are paying their CEO a bonus this year of $54.5 million. $54.5 million. Now, Ford Motor Company was the only one who did not take government funds 3 years ago when everybody was in trouble. But here's the point. In order for Ford Motor Company to be able to get back on track and to get sound financially, many of their suppliers, all of their labor, all of their unions took huge cuts. And the president of UAW, when the announcement was made about the Ford Motor Company's huge bonus, he said, and I quote, "It is immoral for him to receive such a high bonus." Now, I'm not going to place judgment on him or on Ford Motor Company, but you understand what I'm getting at. It makes my point. When material possessions become the object of your life, then it's easy to explain away immoral or shady things to get and to have. And that's a problem that wealth can cause. So what should our attitude be about wealth? What do we do about wealth? Let's talk about it here just for a few moments. One, the only way to combat that is the attitude that wealth belongs to God. I don't know why my PowerPoint is doing what it is. Wealth belongs to God. It's all God's. I am fascinated around the subject, around something that is often said when it comes to the subject of tithing. And I am fascinated with the idea that people want to argue, well, do you pay tithe off the, you pay it off the gross, do you pay it off the top, you pay it off the net, if you sell a house, do you pay it off that? And so many times I just want to say, you're missing the point. It all belongs to him. It all belongs to him. Every bit of it belongs to him. The choice is how much of his are you going to give back to him. That's what tithing is about. It's not about coming to an accurate number. It's about having a pure heart and a generous heart that wants to give unto him. And the only way to combat materialism is to understand that wealth belongs to God. It's all God's. It all belongs to him. The second thing is that wealth is a gift from God. 1 Kings 3:13 says this. In fact, it's interesting. Listen to it. "I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among like you among the kings of your days." Wealth is not considered a bad thing in Scripture, a condemned thing in Scripture. In fact, it's considered a gift from God. It's especially a gift from God when you don't ask for it. Wealth belongs to God. Wealth is a gift from God. Here's another thing. Wealth is a tool. Wealth is a tool. Wealth should never be accumulated for wealth's sake. Generosity marks the Christian's use of wealth. Do you know one of the things, and this is something that is so overlooked in the Old Testament, when people study through the Old Testament, you know one of the things that was most condemned by God of the nation of Israel? One of the things that was most condemned is their lack of care for those who had not. It's the same thing. Christ did the same thing. It's one of the things he condemned the most. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel, when he was speaking to the nation of Judah, he said this: the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, and I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my wrath and my anger upon them. But do you hear what's mixed in there? Is the mistreatment of the poor and needy. Wealth is a tool. Wealth is given as a tool in our lives. In fact, I heard a guy say recently, God will get it to you if God can get it through you. He will get it to you if he can get it through you. We're a pipe, not a pot. It's not meant to fill me up. It's meant to go through to another destination, to another place. Wealth is a tool. Wealth, it belongs to God. Wealth is a gift from God. Wealth is a tool. And then finally, wealth is a test. Wealth is a test. Wealth is a test of, well, will I be a good steward? Remember the story of the good and the bad steward? What was that? It's a test. He said this: it belongs to God, and we are simply stewards of it. So what should wealth be used for? Well, our basic needs, to provide for your family, to minister to the poor, to further the gospel, to support the work of God's body, the church. In fact, 1 Timothy, Paul wrote to 1 Timothy, and he's most likely, at this time, he has taken over the pastorship of the church of Ephesus. John was the first pastor, most likely the first bishop of Ephesus, and Timothy took over after him. And Paul wrote to him, and he said this. He said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty with it, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives richly all things to enjoy. I love that phrase. It puts some balance into this whole discussion, and I don't want us to leave this discussion tonight feeling like we are supposed to have nothing. He says he gives it to you richly to enjoy, but then he goes on. That's not all that he says. That's the problem with the prosperity gospel today. He said that's where it stops. Verse 18 goes on to say, so let them do good with it. Let them be rich, not just in goods, but in good works. Ready to give, willing to share. And in doing so, they store up for themselves a good foundation for the time that is to come, and they lay hold of eternal life. So wealth is in and of itself is not meant to be a bad thing in any sense of the word. Rather, it is meant as a tool for God to use. So the question then is, well, how much is enough? I mean, when do we have enough stuff? Materialism says this. Here's the lie of materialism. Just a little more will be enough. The lie is that a little more is never enough. It never satisfies. It never fills if the heart is not filled with Christ. John Wesley is a challenger for every believer. In his early years, John Wesley actually calculated how much he would need annually to live, and to live in a relatively not poor style, but just in an average style. Then he coveted to take everything over that, everything extra, and to put it into the work of the Lord. He calculated, what will it take me? And everything else is going into the work of the Lord. In fact, Jesus' ministry is a paradox that teaches the same thing. It contrasts everything the culture tells us to do. Christ teaches us, his life teaches us, well, sacrifice, giving our lives for another. In fact, sacrifice should always be part of the Christian walk and of the Christian life, including in our material possessions. So how do we speak the truth in love about stuff? I'm going to give you three things I have every time that we've had these discussions. I want to give you three things here tonight, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Three things that comes to speaking the truth in love. The first one may be the most, if not the most important one, it is at least the most pivotal one. Walk the walk. Before you talk the talk, walk the walk. And here's what I'm saying when it comes to our Christian life. If you're not living a generous life, one that honors the Lord, don't even try to talk to people about it. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, they can see right through us. If we don't walk the walk, let's not even try to talk the talk. In fact, Proverbs puts it this way. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with all your possessions." Honor the Lord with all your possessions. Not just the 10%, and not just the often above the 10%, but everything else that is left as well. Honor the Lord with all your possessions. The biggest statement that a Christian can make about material wealth is to have it in its proper place in our lives. That's the biggest statement a Christian can make. Walk the walk. The second thing is talk about true value. When it comes to materialism and consumerism, it is almost a useless point to pound people about how they're spending and how they're consuming because what they've lost is true value. And so when talking with someone who's struggling with this area, talk about things that have intrinsic, real, true value rather than monetary value. That's what they've lost is true intrinsic value. See, this means spiritual things. But if the person's not spiritual, listen, you can't quote Scripture to them. If they're struggling in this area, you can't quote Scripture to them or try to teach scriptural points to them. But you can talk about intrinsic value. For instance, talk about family. When you're trying to talk with them, talk about family, and that may then be a bridge to talk about spiritual things. Talk about relationships. Because why? They have intrinsic true value, and it is not attached to money in any way. It's intrinsic. It's true value. Talk about peace. Wow. Talk about peace and the intrinsic true value that peace has in life. And talk about things that have intrinsic true value to them. So walk the walk. Talk about true value. And then the last thing is this, is distinguish between safety and security. Now, what do you mean by that, Pastor? The best example I know is this. Your money may be safe in the bank, but there's no eternal value, eternal security in your money. You understand what? It may be safe in the bank, but there's no security in it. I can trust that the bank's going to have it, but I can't trust that it is going to meet my needs. Talk about the difference between safety and security. Eternal life cannot be bought. Actually, eternal life has already been bought. And it's been bought by a price that's higher than any of us could possibly afford to pay. And so Christ came and taught us the greatest lesson, and that is to give of oneself that others may have. Eternal life is secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll tell you, this subject, we've been talking, we talked last Sunday, we're going to talk again for the next couple of Sundays about how to touch someone and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. This subject about money may be one of the most natural and easy bridges that there are to bridge and to begin to talk about Christ because everybody is willing to talk about money. They're either willing to talk about it because they don't have enough, or they're willing to talk about it because of the wealth that they have. Most everybody is willing to talk about money. And so walk the walk, talk about true value, and distinguish between safety and security. So when it comes to material possessions, I think Proverbs 3:9, I'm going to quote it again, is the greatest admonition that there is. Honor the Lord with all your possessions.